For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Philippians 4, the peace of God. The peace of God is a very important subject. This, I think, is one of the greatest aspects of following God, is the peace that he offers. Peace is something that this world desperately longs for. People know that they don't have peace. They want peace more than anything, and yet it always seems to be elusive. It always seems to be just beyond their grasp with all the different ways that people try to create peace for themselves. Well, tonight we're going to see that God wants to give you peace and that you too can experience the peace of God. Before we get into Philippians 4 then, let's just talk about this subject briefly. There's different dimensions to the peace that God offers. That's a multifaceted thing. First of all, peace with God is really where true peace begins. This is what Paul has been talking about so far in the book of Philippians. He's been referring to it as the gospel or the good news or the message about Jesus. And I think it's really well summarized in a passage like Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us." So a couple of points here that we should notice. He says, first of all, we have been made right in God's sight, which kind of implies that we had a problem with God to begin with. And, we might not feel like I've got any sort of a problem with God and might feel like God feels kind of neutral toward me, but that's not at all the way God sees things. You know, the way God sees things is he looks at the human race and he sees every single person in rebellion against him. You know, we all know that God's there. We all know that we should give our allegiance to him. We know we should follow him. We know we should praise him. And yet instead we set off in our own direction and try to be our own God. And God says that he has a problem with that. That act of rebellion really was an act of war that we've declared on him. Every single person has. He says that we need to be made right with him. Because as long as we're in rebellion against the king, we stand under his judgment. We stand under his condemnation. But he says we have been made right by faith. And he goes on to say we have peace because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. So Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to have peace with God. He entered this rebellious human race. We saw earlier in Philippians chapter 2 that he existed before the beginning of time as God. And yet he laid aside those rights and privileges and entered the human race to go to his death on a cross for this rebel humanity that's shaking their fist at God. And it says that he then took the punishment that we deserve, the justice that was due to us, that went to him instead. In this act, this horrific act where he died on the cross and yet then rose again 3 days later, conquering death, he did not make every single person right with God, but he gave everyone the possibility of being made right with God. And that comes through faith, through trust, as it says here, through faith, through believing in Christ, through admitting that we are not good enough for God, through admitting that we need his forgiveness, and by trusting in him alone for our salvation, he says that you can be made right with God. You can have peace with God. And that's where peace begins. It's getting reconciled. It's being made right with our Creator. But there's some other dimensions as well. There's not just this vertical dimension between me and God. There's also a horizontal dimension. This is peace with other people. There's nothing that we can do to have the kind of peace and unity with other people that only God can give us. And it's amazing, as we'll see here in a few minutes as we get into our passage, the implications of how God has made it possible for us to have true peace with other people in this world. And then finally, there's also an internal dimension to this peace. Freedom from anxiety, there's a security, there's a safety, there's an ability to relax, not because there's nothing wrong, but because we're in the hands of an all-powerful, all-loving being. I like how Jesus says in John 14, he says, "I'm leaving you with a gift." This is the night before he went to the cross. The gift he's leaving them with is peace of mind and heart. Do you want to have peace of mind and peace of heart? That is something only God can offer, and that's even though you've been searching for it for maybe your whole life, you know you haven't found it. And what Jesus says is that I'm the only one that can give that to you. That's a gift, something I give to people who I want to. He says, the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give, so don't be troubled or afraid. So there's a sense of security. You don't need to be afraid anymore. You don't need to be troubled anymore if you have this peace that Jesus gives freely, peace of heart and peace of mind. And he's contrasting the peace that he has with the peace that comes from the world. The world gives a real brittle, fake sense of peace. You know, it depends on good circumstances, kind of like the joy material that we've been talking about in this book. You know, the joy that the world tries to manufacture, it depends on what's happening to me. I'm kind of a victim of my circumstances. As long as good things are happening to me, then I can have peace. And also, it kind of advocates an inner sense that nothing is bothering me. We don't like to be bothered. We hate it, especially when the thing's bothering me is on the inside and I can't get rid of it and I can't stomp it out. And so the peace of the world is really, this is how I think most people would describe peace. It's kind of a detachment. It's got a little bit of an Eastern feel to it, Eastern mystical feel. It's defined as much by what is not happening as by what is happening. It's really more the absence of things that bother me, absence of things that are painful. Whereas the peace of God is totally different. It's a sense of security and purpose that comes from trusting in God's love. There's a safety to it. There's a sense that I know who I am. I know what my life is for. I know where I'm going. And it's really, it comes from trusting in God's love. It's relying on, believing in the love of God. And unlike the peace of the world, which is detached, this actually, this is usually going to include intense suffering and struggle. It doesn't mean an absence of conflict, as we'll see. It doesn't mean an absence of pain or suffering, but it's, you know, you're not going to have that either way, all right? With the peace of the world or the peace of God, there will be suffering and struggle, but it's suffering for something, suffering for a purpose, and there's a security through all of it. So let's get into our passage here, Philippians chapter 4. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." So he's expressing a lot of tender affection for them here. He's calling them his beloved, his brethren. He's longing to see them. His joy, his crown. You know, he's just piling on the terms of endearment. And he says, "This is the way I want you to stand firm in the Lord." And he's going to go through the peace that God offers. And he's first going to talk about this horizontal dimension, peace with other people. And then he'll talk about the peace that we can experience internally. So first of all, the horizontal dimension. He says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." This raises some questions. First of all, who were Euodia and Syntyche? Well, I think it's pretty obvious that they're women. These women who have shared my struggle. These were women at this church. They were Christians. It says that they're my fellow workers. Their names are in the book of life. And it looks like they have some sort of a prominent, influential position here, a significant role, probably some kind of a leadership role here in this church. Paul talks about how they have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. And what he's doing here is, you know, he's calling out these women in front of the entire church for some sort of a conflict that they were having. I mean, imagine sitting there, you know, when this letter would come to the city, to the church, they would read it to everybody. And so imagine being Euodia and Syntyche when all of a sudden Paul just calls you guys out in front of everybody. I mean, it's like coming to CT and me just singling out you two for the conflict that you're in. Let's resolve this right now. I don't know if you guys are in conflict. I just picked you randomly. And other than that, they don't show up anywhere else. We don't really know much else about them, except that there were people in this church that were having some sort of a conflict. Okay, who is Paul's true companion in verse 3? That's kind of weird. He also he's addressing the church the whole time, and then he turns and addresses somebody in particular. Again, we don't know who this person was either. It's probably, you know, how Paul always had people that he trusted, you know, going to this church and then working there for a while and coming back, and messengers would go back and forth. It's probably somebody he trusted who was ministering here at this church. It may have even been Luke. Some people speculate because it seems like he spent 4, 5, 6 years here at Philippi in the book of Acts ministering with this church. So you may have sent him back there. And he's calling on this third party to get involved in this conflict that these people were having. What were they fighting about? We don't know. There's a lot we don't know here. This raises a lot of questions. I think it's pretty obvious that they knew what they were fighting about. You know, the fact that Paul doesn't give us any details means that no details were needed to be given, because everybody knew the problem that Euodia and Syntyche had. Probably wasn't any kind of doctrinal issue, because Paul would have no qualms at all about calling them out on that. If you doubt that, just read Philippians chapter 3, where he's calling out false teachers right there in pretty strong terms. It's also probably not a moral issue, otherwise he would call them out on that as well. We see him do this. He just comes after people for sin that they were in. Now, it seems like the only sin these women were in was a failure to get along, a failure to work, to live in harmony in the Lord. Why call them out in public like this? Well, I think he saw that this is a very important issue. It's something everybody knows about anyway. And so we might as well just lay it right out there on the table and urge this church to deal with this issue. And so the question we want to ask here is, how does God enable us to have peace with one another? And we do pick up some ideas and even some commands from this passage to help these women live in peace. First of all, the fact that he calls on each person to take the initiative. He says, I urge Euodia. And then he repeats himself again. He says, I urge Syntyche. He's holding both of them responsible to live together in harmony in the Lord. This is not something where he's like, I urge you to wait for the other person to initiate reconciliation with you. I urge you to make sure that they're treating you the right way. I urge you to make sure that they're really, really, really sorry before you even think about admitting to your fault in this matter. No, he says, it's your responsibility. And hey, it's your responsibility too. Both of you are 100% responsible for resolving this conflict. When it comes to life in Christian community, God holds us to that exact same standard. He says, for example, in Romans 12:18, do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. So it's pretty strong terms. Do all that you can to live at peace with everyone. You know, not, you know, you try and move halfway, maybe they'll move halfway towards you. You know, even a 90% effort would not be good enough when it comes to resolving our conflict and breaking through to peace with one another. He says nothing less than a 100% effort on your part is required for you to live at peace with everyone. Now, there might be some people that are just unwilling to live at peace with you, and that's, you know, there's nothing you can do about that. But you better make sure you've done all you can in the conflict that you're involved in. He also does a second thing. He calls on the rest of the church to help. He says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women. So he's not just letting them rest with giving them the individual responsibility. He's also enlisting the rest of the body of Christ to get involved in this conflict. And you know, when we see brothers and sisters involved in conflict, alienated from one another, it can be easy just to sit back and to wash our hands of the matter and say that's their problem. But that's not the way God sees it. He says, you know, you're like a human body where each body part is very important. And if one part suffers, the other parts suffer with it. You know, if your kidney's shut down, your heart's not sitting there saying, well, it's not my problem, I'm just going to pump blood. No, every organ is going to be affected when a single organ shuts down. If there's division in the body of Christ, that is a top priority. That is one of the highest priorities on our list of things that need to get done, is conflict resolution. And he's calling on people to take a role here. This is kind of a gentle rebuke to all of these people, or maybe not so gentle. But he's saying, you guys need to be taking responsibility for this, and really, you all need to take responsibility for one another in this matter. It's not enough to say, I'm not involved here, that's their problem. You need to do whatever God is calling on you to do to help them get resolved. Another point, another way that God enables us to have peace with one another, he gives us a mission that's bigger than our egos. This is pretty important. You know, with all the petty things that we can get obsessed with, you know, we forget that we're all struggling together in the cause of the gospel. You know, he calls on them to stand firm in verse 1. And this is not the first time in this book that he's called on them to do that. You know, it's very intense terminology. You know, it's military terminology. It's athletic terminology, striving. You know, this is not something that we just do, you know, if we get around to it, or it doesn't really matter whether or not it happens. He says, this is a matter of life and death. And you cannot allow yourselves to be fighting each other when you really need to be presenting a united front against the spiritual forces of opposition that are trying to tear you to shreds and the people around you. You know, we cannot afford to be doing the enemy's work for him. And so he gives us this mission. And I can't tell you how many times, I'm feeling offended. I'm feeling like I'm not as comfortable as I'd like to be. I'm feeling like my rights are not being fully acknowledged. You know, I've just got to go back to, is this really that important in the grand scheme of things? Is my agenda the top thing here, or is God's agenda much higher than mine? And, I need to follow the example of Christ like we saw in Philippians 2, where he gave up his rights, he gave up his privileges because he loved other people. And it was sacrificial love that he's calling us to. He's calling us to have the same mind, the same attitude. And fourth and finally, it says, whose names are in the book of life. You know, ultimately, God meets all of our deepest needs. You know, even if we get totally screwed by the people around us, first of all, it's certainly no worse than happened to Christ. We've got it much better off. Any suffering we can experience at the hands of other people, we're not going to be as innocent as him, and we're not going to suffer as greatly as him. Nowhere close on either of those fronts. But also, he says that even if you suffer greatly, you're guaranteed eternity with me. And, I've taken care of all of your needs, all of your eternal needs, all of your present needs, all of your real needs anyway. And, no matter what happens to you in this life, you know that your name is written in the book of life. We're all written in the book of life. Let's start acting like it. Let's start acting like we're on the same team with one another and we're striving together, struggling for the cause of the gospel. So God, and God has done quite a bit to enable them to experience his peace with one another. And so the other question we need to ask is, how does this apply to our lives? Well, this is one of those Bible passages where you can take words like Euodia and Syntyche, and you can really fill in any name here, couldn't you? Like, I urge you, Monday night CT goer. And the blank that you know whose name needs to be filled in there. I'm urging you and the person that you're in conflict with. And maybe everybody knows it, like the church at Philippi. I'm urging you to live in harmony together. I'm urging you to see things the way they really are. That both of your names are written in the book of life. That we have far too important of a mission here. And you guys need to get over your ego and the way that you've been offended and the record of wrongs that you have, and you need to initiate reconciliation with this other person. I urge you, and I urge you both, to go after this thing 100%. Do all you can to be at peace with this person. And we can also put a blank right there in verse 3, I guess. You know, even if you made it past the verse 2 gauntlet, I doubt you'll make it beyond verse 3 without finding some convicting material. Indeed, you, who knows about the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche, and are not doing anything about it, you know, indeed, I ask you also to help these men or women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with the rest of your home church, the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. This is a bold call here. I mean, this is a strong public exposure of some problems here that, you know, we've seen throughout the book that he was hinting at these things. All of the calls to look not to your own interests but to the interests of others, and to consider one another as more important than yourselves, and, you know, to be united in spirit and intent on one purpose. You know, we see here, this is one of the central issues that Paul has been hinting at, and finally he's like, you know what, let's just get out right here and say it. I love this church too much to allow them to be taken down by this right here, by a conflict, by the seeds of God's enemy. And so he goes on. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. You know, this is right on the heels of your names are written in the book of life. That certainly would be a cause for rejoicing. Coming back to this theme that has run throughout this entire book. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. That's a pretty strong statement. Always rejoice. Not rejoice in the Lord sometimes. Not rejoice in the Lord when you feel like it. Not rejoice in the Lord when things are going well for you. Rejoice in the Lord always. If you're in prison and you've been there for 4 and 5 years and you're unjustly accused like Paul was, rejoice. No matter what's happening to you, you've got to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Just so you know, this is not some platitude. This is not some Hallmark greeting here. This is like the thing that was keeping Paul from going crazy in prison. This is the only thing that kept him spiritually sane. And this is a peril that he had seen many people, I'm sure, fall prey to over the course of their Christian walk and lose their spiritual walk altogether simply by a failure to rejoice and instead becoming embittered and angry about their circumstances. And then he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, for the Lord is near. This word, your gentle spirit, it's kind of hard to translate. You know, some of our translations might say your forbearing spirit. You know, one commentator says that this is the word that Aristotle contrasted with strict justice. It's a good phrase, strict justice. For him, it means a generous treatment of others that, while demanding equity, does not insist on the letter of the law. So there's a flexibility here. It doesn't totally just jettison all justice here, and yet there's some flexibility to it. It says it's willing to admit limitations, my own limitations. It's prepared to make allowances so that justice does not injure. It's not a harsh, strict, punishing justice. It's trying to make allowances so justice does not injure. It's a quality that keeps one from insisting on one's full rights where rigidity would be harsh, or from making a rigorous and obstinate stand for what is justly due to one, where it's demanding my rights, demanding justice. Here's another way of thinking about this, what it is and what it's not. You know, it's kind of the difference between humility and harshness. And there's a humble gentleness here, one that cares for the truth, but seems to be even more concerned for the person. There's a forgiving element here. It's eager to forgive. It's seeking to forgive. It's seeking to give the benefit of the doubt. Whereas, you know, the opposite of this would be an exacting, punishing, you know, letter of the law. You know, every last cent must be paid by this person for what they've done. There's a warmth and a patience when contrasted with an uptight, demanding demeanor. You know, everything has to be just so, very concerned about justice being served, very cold and, you know, almost robotic or machine-like, just dispensing judgments and evaluating purely on an analytical basis, wanting what I want, what I deserve, what I, you know, have a right to, wanting that right now. And, you know, seeing myself as like, you know, the referee with the whistle and the striped shirt, or, you know, the police officer punishing and enforcing. And there's a welcoming aspect to this as well versus a hostility, a vibe that says stay away. He's saying you got to let your gentle spirit be known to all men. And I think that's pretty clear how this relates to the peace with others that we saw earlier. You know, if you want to have peace with other people, this right here is a quality that you should really seek to cultivate. And if you want to help other people make peace with one another, like Paul was calling his fellow companion to as well, also, this is a pretty good trait. You know, the ability to see things, the ability not to jump to immediate conclusions when you see an infraction, and just a general warmth where people feel like you're listening to them and where people feel like they're just not going to get run over. It also relates to the next subject that he's going to get into, which is internal peace. And here's what he has to say about this. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, this is a pretty tall order here as well. I mean, he starts off with what sounds like an impossible command. Be anxious for nothing. Anybody who's honest with themselves is probably thinking there's no way he can possibly mean that. Anxiety has a lot of really negative effects in our lives. You know, in some cases it's called stress. And sometimes anxiety is more of a response to stress, but there are significant negative health consequences, and it'll affect your relationships, it'll affect your relationship with God, it'll affect your quality of life in a pretty significant way. Some of these things are actually legitimate concerns. Scripture definitely has a category for some things are legitimate concerns, and other things it's ungodly, it's sinful anxiety. You know, if you look back two chapters in the book of Philippians, Paul's talking about Timothy in chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have no one else like Timothy who genuinely cares about your welfare. It's the same word he uses here in 4:6. And so in one case, he's saying, never, ever worry. And then, you know, he's just said, Timothy's awesome because he worries about you. And so it almost sounds contradictory. We need to think about this a little bit. What's the difference between legitimate concern and this anxiety that we're not supposed to do or have? You know, one key difference we see there in that example with Timothy is that legitimate concern focuses more on the needs of other people, whereas anxiety, it's focusing on my needs. How am I going to meet the needs in my life? You know, God is calling us to focus on the needs of other people, you know, especially the real needs of other people. Like in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul's talking about all this suffering he went through, and he says, you know, on top of all this suffering, I've got the daily pressure of concern for the churches. You know, he loved these people. He loved these Christian communities. And he was constantly praying for them. This is, I think, why Paul can say, I'm always praying for you. This person doesn't stop laboring in prayer for you. I think a lot of it was because of the concern, because of, you know, the good anxiety that he had for these people's spiritual lives and the concern he had for them. You know, that anxiety, that concern was driving him to pray. You know, legitimate concern is able to take responsible action. You know, there's a certain action that I am responsible for that I should take, whereas anxiety either paralyzes me so I can't do anything, or it becomes paranoid and controlling. Thinking of all these crazy things that, you know, of course would never happen, that normal people don't think, and that's interfering with your life, and you just start imagining all these possibilities. So, like, taking responsible action might be, you know, I need to get a job. You know, maybe I'm worried about, how am I going to pay my bills? Well, maybe I need to get a job where I can actually afford the things I need to pay for in my life, my food, my lodging, my clothing, my, you know, giving to other people. Whereas, you know, anxiety, you might just feel like I'm so overwhelmed by my debt and by the expenses that I have to pay that you just shut down and you can't do anything. And you just keep right on going, keep right on spending, and keep throwing away the letters you get from the debt collectors and just hope that things will go away at some point, or that you'll figure it out later, you'll deal with it later. Or, you know, the other extreme would be, you know, this hyper paranoia, you know, checking your bank account balance several times a day. You know, you might pick up a second or a third job, completely withdraw from Christian fellowship in order to make more money, start stockpiling, you know, tens of thousands of dollars. Money that you could never possibly need except in the most extreme, obscure emergency possible. And you just build this pile of cash that is going to be your security. If you try that, what you find is the more you try and grasp control and gain your own security for yourself, the less secure you actually feel, the more anxious that makes you. You know, back when I had no assets or anything, it was a lot easier to not be worried about my stuff. Why would I lock my car door? I mean, it's like... Is somebody really going to get into this thing? I'm going to take my quarters? Woo! Legitimate concern is able to set boundaries and pray for the things that I can't control. You know, there's certain things that I can control and certain things that I can't control. I might die tomorrow. Who knows? I probably don't have control over that. You know, if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. You know, there's certain things I can do there, like I can pray for my family that I'd be leaving behind. I can get life insurance so they're not going to be totally destitute. But, you know, there's only so much I can do there. Or, you know, we may want people to follow God. We may want them to devote their whole lives to Him. And we may see how they're destroying themselves by not doing that. But there's only so much you can do in that situation. You can call them to action. You can try to teach them. You can encourage them. You might even plead with them, but you can't control their life. You cannot manipulate them into following God. That's got to be a decision that comes from the heart. And as painful as it is, and as helpless as you feel, when you see somebody heading in a direction where you just can't do anything about it, you know, really the rest, you need to turn to the Lord in prayer. You need to do what God has called you to do, and then you've got to set up boundaries at a certain point, and then just pray for the rest of those needs as you're able to. Anxiety, on the other hand, takes responsibility for everything. Anxiety actually seems to delight in taking responsibility for things that are beyond my control. And, you know, I think the thought is that I can have things be exactly the way I want them to be if I can just anticipate every possibility and then, you know, put some sort of safeguard in place against that. But what you'll find is the more you think along those lines, the more exotic the possibilities get, the more effort you expend preparing for emergencies that will never happen. And if they do happen, you just need to deal with them when they do happen. You can't ruin your life trying to prepare for the most obscure emergencies possible. And the more you take responsibility for, the more you feel like you need to take responsibility for. And again, the more this expands, you don't end up feeling more peace or security. You end up feeling less and less and more anxious and more insecure. With legitimate concern, you can still point out what's good. You can still see the good that's happening. You know, with anxiety, you only think of what might go wrong or what is wrong. You're so busy shooting holes in everything and thinking how things are going to fail and how things will become awful that you can't even see things clearly. Legitimate concern believes that God cares and that prayer works. You know, you think about 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, where he says, cast all your anxieties on God because he cares for you. The person who is trusting God, they'll have legitimate concern for things, but they also believe ultimately that God, I'm not as good as God, I'm not as powerful as God, I just need to trust him with some of these things. And I need to trust that he's good. I need to trust that when I'm praying, that he's listening. And that he's actually, you know, imagine if somebody comes to you to share their problems with you, and they just keep talking and talking and talking, telling you how bad things are. They never listen for any insight you might have on the whole situation. And periodically they say how you probably can't help anyway, and even if you could help, I doubt you'd even want to help me. I mean, that's our prayer lives for a lot of us. And that's why we're so anxious. We got to start living like God is actually a good God. The God that he says he is. The God that he's proven to be with his track record in your life. And the God that he declares to be throughout the pages of Scripture. Anxious people, you know, for them, God neither cares nor answers prayer. Do you realize your anxiety is profoundly theological? You're making a very offensive statement about God as you worry yourself to death. Some of us literally worrying ourselves to death, being significantly affected health-wise because of this. You know, we're just saying, God, you don't care. And it's really offensive and it's just really false. It's not true at all. You're living your life based on a lie and you're experiencing significant negative consequences as a result of that. Well, the eventual result of legitimate concern, you'll continue to serve others and experience peace as you settle into the arms of your loving Heavenly Father. It's not a passive thing. It's not an inactive faith at all, okay? It's a trust that continues to serve others as God empowers and calls me to do. And yet, there, you know, you can go home and you can sleep at the end of the day. You can take a day off every once in a while. You can take a week off periodically. I think that's a good thing. It helps you realize how small you actually are in the whole thing. Whereas anxiety, people that are anxious, they just withdraw more and more into self-protection. You know, they realize that if I'm the one protecting myself, then at a certain point, I got to go off duty. There's possibilities I can't imagine. I need to sleep. My own strength gives out. And I just need to withdraw more and more to try and control all the variables and protect myself and to set up my own little empire, my own little world, my own kingdom where I am God. And I don't need any other God to be involved here. I mean, that's like the original human sin right there. So we need to understand this difference between these two and not get them confused. Legitimate concern is right and good and godly. Anxiety, on the other hand, like Paul says, be anxious for nothing if you're into that kind of anxiety. But I prayed and I still feel anxious. That's one of the more frustrating parts of all this. I prayed, I did what the scripture said, and I feel just as anxious. Maybe I feel more anxious after I prayed. Well, here's a couple pieces of advice for you. Pray some more. You know, when the scriptures talk about laboring in prayer, when he says, I've not ceased praying for you, you know, maybe you just haven't prayed long enough. This is not a perfunctory, you know, grace before my meal. You know, this is not my memorized prayer I say at the end of the night. This is like actual communication with God. We're actually asking him to get involved in this situation. And, you know, it's not like God needs you to say to prayer for X amount of time before he'll work. It's that you need it. It's that, you know, with a quick shot up to you know, tipping my hat to my Heavenly Father and then going on with my business, you know, it's way too easy to think that I'm the one doing this. And you haven't really wrestled through to the point where you're trusting God and where, you know, it's like you've got this burden on your back, okay? And you need to pray until you're able to hand that off to God. You know, there's a certain point. D.A. Carson says you need to pray until you pray. And, you know, there's a certain aspect where, you know, you've got this pressure of concern. And, you know, you need to hand that over to God to the point where you feel confident and trust him to take care of that. And where you experience the peace that passes understanding. Where you experience joy then. You're going to have to do that. It's going to become a regular part of your life, especially as you serve God more and more. As you're involved with more and more people. That's just going to become even more of a concern because you're going to have legitimate things to be concerned about. You need to also ask yourself, am I praying with thanksgiving? That's one of the stipulations here. Prayer is not just making a list of everything that's wrong. It's supplication, which means asking, right? But he very quickly tacks on with thanksgiving. This is not bare supplication where we're just throwing our requests out there, but we're asking for things, but we're also affirming the promises of God. We're affirming the character of God. We're thanking God for the fact that he's been in control since before the beginning of time, that he formed me in my mother's womb, that he knew me before the foundation of the world, that he has a plan for my life and that he knows where this is all heading, that he's never been out of control for a single millisecond. You know, things like these. These are the affirmation, the praise, the thanksgiving we need. This is, you know, this is directly related to his point in verse 4, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. You know, this is rejoicing. This is what we've been talking about throughout the book of Philippians. You should also ask yourself if God is calling you to action. There are times where you'll pray, and then God will say, well, this is what you need to do in this situation. I've never had, like, an audible voice. But, you know, I'll get sometimes a clear impression in my mind. Sometimes I'll get something from somebody else that I'm talking to about the thing I'm praying about. Or sometimes I'm praying with people and God will answer through someone else's prayer. If, for example, you know, I'm so anxious about school. I'm so worried about school. I'm failing school. Maybe God is telling you you need to start going to class. Maybe you need to study for that test instead of just trusting in the Lord and leaning not on your own understanding. And there may be actions he's calling on you to take. I'm broke. I don't have any money. Maybe you need to get a job. There, you know, some of the anxiety we just bring on ourselves through irresponsibility. Or there's sometimes where, you know, we're praying for someone that they'll come to some realization and God says, you need to go and say this to that person. You need to encourage them on this. You need to send them an email right now, an encouragement email. You need to, next time you see him, you need to ask him about this thing. You know, whatever that might be, he'll give you things to do. And you got to be listening to him. Sometimes, you know, the things you're concerned about won't get better until you take the action God is calling you to take. And, of course, he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's a lot we could say here. We don't have time to get into all this. But, you know, this is the peace of God. And it does surpass all comprehension. If you've ever seen a Christian go through the most stressful, trying of circumstances, it's amazing what the peace of God can do for a person, you know, facing things that would cause anyone else to melt down, that would cause anyone else to lose it, to go crazy. He says that peace, which is, you can't even understand it until you experience it. He says that will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, it's like military imagery here. You know, I picture like this guy with big arms and a tight black shirt, just like standing right outside your heart and your mind and going, you can't come in here. I'm sorry about that. It's your best protection is this right here. You know, you need to take your worry and you need to allow your anxiety to energize your prayer life. And if you're anything like me, you know, if you took all your anxieties and turned them into prayer, you would be perhaps the greatest prayer warrior this fellowship has ever seen. If we would head that direction with our anxieties. And he says, speaking of your minds, two more quick verses here. He says, it's not enough just to pray with thanksgiving. There's a second and a third step that he calls on them to take. And the second one is, what do you think about? Where do you set your mind when you're not praying? He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, whatever ways I might die, however I'm failing other people, what if I never get married? Those last three aren't in the verse, actually. If there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. What do you think about? What do you fill your mind with? All the bad things that can happen, or all the good things that could happen? All the good qualities that God possesses. Everything that Christ is, everything that Christ did. The truth of God. Memorize some scripture. You know, anxiety is not just a switch where you flip it off and everything goes away. You know, you got to replace these anxious thoughts with something positive and true and honorable and right and lovely and of good repute. Any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Good things you could do for other people. Good things that people have done for you. Good qualities in the people around you instead of thinking about all the problems that they have. He says, dwell on these things and the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. You want to have the God of peace with you? I mean, God has promised he'll never leave us nor forsake us. But what he's talking about here is you'll actually experience the peace of God that only the God of peace can offer. And so we see two additional things here that Paul is calling on us to do. Dwell on these things and practice these things. So he's zooming out. These are pretty broad terms here. But really what Paul is giving us is a first century prescription for anxiety. You know, this is long before they had anti-anxiety medication, unless you count like alcohol. You know, this is really Dr. Paul's prescription for anxiety. Okay? And so, you know, I'm not saying go off your anxiety medication and do this instead. I don't want to get a call from the dispatch tomorrow. Even if you are on meds for anxiety, which I'm sure some of us here are, you should add some of these things to your, what you're taking, regardless of who you are. This I think, is a pretty good strategy for dealing with anxiety. First of all, like he said, pray with thanksgiving. Second of all, you need to dwell on positive things. And third and finally, you need to practice what Scripture teaches. That's really what he's saying there in verse 9, the things you've learned, received, heard, seen in me. Just do those. Okay, it's another call for them to imitate him. And, you know, you'll be surprised if you practice these. I challenge you to fill this script here in your life. You know, practice this for the next 30 days. And then send me an email and tell me how you're doing with your anxieties. I can guarantee that you will see at least some improvement. And if you stick with this long enough, you will see over time, slow but steady and real, remarkable change in your life. When it comes to the area of your anxieties. Far better than just try not to worry and try and stuff it down and don't tell anybody how crazy I really am. Okay, this is real positive change. So in conclusion, what have we seen here this evening? Spiritually mature Christians, they've made peace with God through Christ. Maybe that's your first step here. Maybe you've been searching for peace in all the wrong places, and you need to turn to Jesus Christ, who does not give you peace as the world gives. He gives you true peace of heart and mind. Spiritually mature Christians are at peace with other people, as far as, you know, they can possibly do. They also help others make peace. They're good peacemakers. They know how to help people move through their conflict in a way, not that you're imposing authority and forcing, but people actually feel resolved at the end of it. And fourth and finally, spiritually mature Christians experience the peace of God in their hearts and in their minds. If this was the only reason to follow God, I think this would be more than enough evidence. This is more than enough of a benefit for us to devote our whole lives to following Christ, because he gives peace that we can't get anywhere else. Peace you can't find in a bottle, peace you cannot medicate yourself into, peace that you cannot deceive yourself or control your environment into, peace that you can't push other people far away enough to get. This is the peace that surpasses understanding. And only that can guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's amazing, Lord, that your answer to our anxiety is your love. You continue to pursue us. You continue to pursue us. And you want us to see that you are God who is there and that you are a rewarder of those who seek you. And I thank you that you offer peace that can't be manufactured in a factory, that can't be, taken from a bottle or anything like that, Lord. You offer peace that can only come from a relationship with you. And I pray if there's anyone here tonight that they would not delay in experiencing the peace that surpasses understanding, being reconciled to you. I pray if there's alienated relationships here, Lord, that we would not spend another day letting the sun go down in our anger, that we would not allow ourselves to remain alienated from our brothers or sisters, and that we would also not allow our brothers and sisters to remain alienated. We'd see it's all of our responsibility. And ultimately, Lord, I pray that our anxiety would just turn into prayer, and that we would experience the peace that surpasses understanding, that would guard our hearts and minds. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.